Well, we're continuing our multi-layered wrap-up of the book of Revelation. And we're focusing on this command out of chapter 1, verse 3 and 22:7 to read and heed the things spoken in this book. And as we've talked about, the recognition that heeding is an active command. It's an active verb. So that there's things that you and I get to gather, that we get to, that this is part of our treasure out of the book of Revelation, is we get to gather things that we can say, here's something I'm going to keep with me, and I want to keep reinforcing it in my other study and my other learning and my other praying and my other encouragement between believers. But that every time I come to the book of Revelation, I want to gather this strength. I want to gather this focus fresh so I can keep growing in the heeding and the doing of this. And we began last week looking at what I really do consider as the central heeding theme. The central thing for us to notice, learn, and then go do. Which is that we come away from the book of Revelation committed to worship deeper. To have a clearer vision of God, a stronger vision of God, a more accurate vision of God. A more full-colored, full-bodied, multidimensional understanding of God. So that we're not just worshiping the idea of God, we're more and more worshiping the God as He really is. We're worshiping Father, Son, and Spirit as they truly have revealed themselves to be. And I need a couple of assistants. Distributor. And what you're getting handed to you right now is a summary of just a few, and I really do mean just a few things. We began to put some of these on the board last week, and I went ahead and made this handout because I realized if we tried to go through them and put them on the board, we'd spend 3 weeks, 4 weeks on just the first part of this. And my original idea, and you know what to do with that, you know how much that's worth. My original idea is that we would go through about 4 different things in 1 week. So I've gone ahead and put them down for you. So that, number one, growing a deeper worship of the majestic and glorious God. There are some things that we listed last week, and we didn't even get to all of those on the Father. And we didn't even get half of those that are listed on the Son. But I really want to encourage you that you take time sometime in the week ahead to look these over, read them in those original portions, not because it's new information. If you've been reading Revelation and you've been following along in the sermons, then all of this is familiar information. So the purpose isn't that you're going back to the Scripture of Revelation just to get new information, but that you're going back intentionally to the book of Revelation with the request between you and God, that you're actually asking the Holy Spirit, asking God to help strengthen and enlarge your vision of why God is worthy of your worship. I thought about doing this and I didn't. Somebody else can do this. But the word worthy comes up frequently in the book of Revelation. That the word worthy is addressed to God numerous times. The word worthy is addressed to Jesus numerous times. And worthy, just to put it in common terms, worthy means worth our worship. That if we can see God as He really is, we will naturally, because our spirits are already in union with Him as believers, we're not in a natural enmity against God anymore if we're saved. But if you're a believer, the more clearly you can see God for who He is, two things that Scripture indicates should happen. One is that we should worship Him more if we see Him as He is. The other thing is that we will be transformed by what we see to grow into His likeness. So we're not going to go over all of those in part one, but I'm really going to encourage you and challenge you to take some time to continue going through just those very brief descriptions of some of what makes God worthy of our worship. Now, a couple of things that you'll notice. On the list for the Son, there's actually two columns. And I sort of separated the right column on purpose. The right column is just all the titles that are given to Jesus through the book of Revelation. So that those are worth contemplating, why Jesus is worthy of having that name or that title. And how that augments what we think of him as we go through that through our lives and our challenges and our week and our temptations and our days. That these titles of Jesus are meant to matter to us in our spiritual battles. These aren't things we'll just wait for the end of time and then say, oh, by the way, Jesus, you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that while we're going through our week and we face the sovereignty, we face the power, and we face the reign of evil on the planet, that in those moments we're remembering that we belong to a King who's above every king. And on through all of these truths, that there is application that you and I get to think about, that we don't just sort of nod our heads in agreement with these titles and look forward to the day in heaven we speak them, but that we're actually speaking them now as a part of our spiritual battle. Another thing you'll notice, and this was more oversight than plan, we don't worship a God who is a duality. We worship a God who is a Trinity. And I have listed here the Father and the Son with numerous references. And two things about that. One, the Holy Spirit is mentioned frequently in the book of Revelation. But he's not brought attention to in terms of his majesty. That the Holy Spirit works to honor the majesty of Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 19 of Revelation, I think we see part of the heart of the Spirit in chapter 19, verse 10. And this is after John has started to worship an angel, and the angels told him, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That the Spirit enjoys, the Spirit loves, the Spirit of God delights in bringing honor and attention to the Father and the Son. They're still one, Father, Son, and Spirit. So when we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, we're not doing something wrong. When we worship Father, Son, and Spirit, we're not doing something wrong. Please don't misunderstand it. But the Spirit delights in bringing honor and glory and attention to the Father and the Son. That we see, in fact, go to the very beginning of chapter of Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Down in verse 5, after we've been given this majestic description of God enthroned in radiant glory, then in verse 5 it says, and from the throne proceed flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Some of your translations will say which is the sevenfold spirit of God. And then if you go down to chapter 5, in verse 6, it says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, or again, the sevenfold spirit of God, sent out into all the earth. So that we have this majestic vision of God, and the sevenfold spirit is an aspect of his glory. And then we have Jesus. And this spirit that sees everything and covers the planet with God's awareness, with the awareness of Jesus Christ, is described as an aspect of Jesus. So that one of the things that is the pleasure, might be one of the best ways to say it, the pleasure and the joy of the Holy Spirit is to keep pointing us to the Father and the Son. So it's not by neglect that the Spirit doesn't have the same long listings, because the Spirit is God. So could we say that the Spirit of God, similar to the Father and the Son, so as you're looking at this list, at the very end of the first list, God, the Father, is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. At the very end of the first column on the Son, Jesus is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Indicating the incredible eternal nature of the Father and the Son and the union of the Father and the Son. That they are the one and same God. We don't worship three gods. We don't worship two gods. We worship one God. And that Father and Son and Spirit are a mystery, but that they're distinct in who and what and how they accomplish their purposes. And the Spirit's delight, the Spirit's role in this, even though He is eternal with God, is to point us to the Father and the Son. Now, let's move on to the second section. And this is something else that I believe strongly, actually, for a lot of reasons, is one of the most important truths for us to gain out of Revelation. I know when we started this study a long time ago, that I mentioned the fact that almost every time I have been in any kind of Bible study, whether it was a study I was teaching and leading or a study that someone else was teaching or leading, almost any time I've been in a study that involved the book of Revelation or end times prophecy as a whole, it's inevitable that several folks will bring up the issue of fear. Some people have said, in fact, that they don't like to read the book of Revelation because it's a fearful book. It scares them to read these things. Numerous people have said that. And plenty of other people have said, I don't like the study of prophecy. When I study prophecy and I see all this darkness and all these horrendous things coming, I get afraid. So I don't like to study prophecy. And the dilemma we're faced with in this is that God said, blessed is the person who reads this book. So Jesus didn't say, watch out, I'm just giving you fair warning, fearful will be the person who reads this book. He didn't predict fear. He didn't caution us for fear. He predicted and He prepared us to receive blessing. That means we get to challenge our own mindset. Because I think fear really is the natural, meaning the natural human, fear is the natural human response to the reading of the book of Revelation. Fear is the natural human response to really beginning to comprehend the whole range of things that Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament predicts for the end times. It's, as we've said before, it's not a fun picture. It's a horrendous picture. And yet fear, for some reason, isn't supposed to be our response. The anticipation of blessing is what Jesus predicted could become our response. So let's look at that for a few moments. Go back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10:28. And this is right in the middle of Jesus' teaching about discipleship. Let's start at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, Jesus is contrasting something here. He is warning us that there are those who will oppose us. And one of the things that we're seeing here, just to remind you of, in a sense, what we've been studying, that in various ways what we're looking at is the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God. And one thing that you and I get to remember over and over and over again, because actually most of the book of Revelation is about the wrath of God, the majority of it, that you will never face the wrath of God. Never. Jesus has completely faced the wrath of God for us. So that while we're reading terrifying things about the wrath of God, we actually get to rejoice that by the grace of Jesus Christ, we will never face that wrath. And then we get to pray and to witness, and as Paul said, to plead and to entreat that those we love would also receive that grace so that they would also never have to face the wrath of God. So what we're left with is that when we're studying the wrath of Satan, we would have to recognize, okay, that's something I might have to deal with. That's something I might have to deal with. Now, to put it in context, time-wise, I won't go do that right now. But to put it in brief context, we could go to several passages in Scripture that describe... Actually, we must. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter... let's go to Mark chapter 13. What's one more week? Mark 13. Jesus is in the middle of predicting both the end of Israel as a nation, and then he moves on to predict the final events in history. But in verse 9, Jesus says this. Mark 13, verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, reading those, and we could go to numerous other passages that even add more details. And we could say, you know what? I've had a pretty peaceful, joyful life. I've been able to go to church all my life. When I gather with other believers, we're not sitting here fearfully looking out the windows and wondering if any black trucks or black helicopters will be coming to stop this meeting and haul us away. We have lived an incredible freedom of worship and freedom of religion. We have lived an incredible opportunity to live for God. And yes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But the persecution that most of us have had to face has been very mild. We've had to endure the persecution of somebody at work blocking a promotion because they were appalled by our faith. We've had to face the persecution of somebody else ridiculing us or mocking us in our social circle because of our faith. We've had to face persecution of somebody not wanting to hang out with us or no longer thinking we were cool. We have not, as a nation, yet faced persecution. Now, some people in this room have faced real persecution because they went somewhere else where it was happening. But for the most part, we haven't. And yet, as we're reading this list, and some part of our spirit would sorrow over those things coming, one thing that we have to say... Actually, it's already been said. A gentleman said it. I remember reading about a gentleman who had been a pastor. I don't remember where he's from, but he was a pastor, I believe, somewhere in the area between the Soviet Union and the Arab nations. And he was a pastor where he faced both persecution from the Soviets and he faced persecution from the Muslims. And everybody who was a believer within his area of ministry had suffered that persecution. And one of the things he talked about was that it was amazing to him that Christians in America are terrified of some future day. And he said, Christians all over the world are living that day now. And are joyful that, they can give their lives for Jesus Christ. They aren't terrified. Now, do they have moments of terror? Of course they do. Do they have moments of fear? Of course they do. Do they end up prepared and equipped by Jesus Christ dwelling within them to face that moment of persecution and sometimes physical persecution and sometimes even death? Do they face those moments equipped? And all over the planet, Christians who have been facing this for 2,000 years have found that the comfort and the presence and the power of Jesus Christ was sufficient. So that when we feel fear, as we read these things and we feel fear, that we get to go where Scripture takes us, which is to remember that the one who's already come, the things we're afraid of, that this Satan has actually already been defeated. And we get to go there on purpose with the confidence he's ready for the moment that we've not yet faced. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And this is right after Satan has been defeated by Michael the archangel, and Satan and all his forces are from this point forward completely restricted to earth, no more access to God as they've had in the past, no more access to heaven. And in verse 10 he says, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." The earth is told to woe, to say alas and forsooth. The world is cautioned. But all those who belong to the heavenly kingdom are commanded to rejoice. That's already us. And we're already promised right there that should we be among those who face this, should we be? And we don't know that we will, but I'd say the odds are good that some of us in this room will live to face that. But should we live to face it? You have just read with me in verse 12, God's prediction that you and I will win those battles. We've just read God's prediction that we will overcome, that if we're among those who face those days and those moments, God's saying, guess what? You're going to win. You're going to win. Don't be afraid if you're here to face that day, because I promise you, I've prepared and equipped you for what you're going to need to overcome and defeat the enemy. Don't predict those days as days of defeat. Now, one of the things that's true for a lot of believers, I've had plenty of believers say this to me personally. They're saying, you know what? I don't want to be here for those days because I'm such a weak Christian. You know, I can't even be faithful to Jesus when I got to face the ridicule of somebody at a party. What, just somebody sneering at me at a party is enough to make me give up my stand. How am I going to face Jesus when I'm facing real persecution? And again, Jesus does not promise that there won't be a journey involved, but he promises that you will end up in a place of victory. Should you personally face these days, you will end up in a place of victory that Jesus equipped you for. as believers have done over and over again through years. I'm sure that if we could somehow gather every believer, somehow get a time machine, go back, and right before every believer faces persecution, say, "You ready?" "Yep, yeah, I'm ready. Bring it on." I'm sure the vast majority of Christians would say, "Could I sidestep this? I'd like a few more years of prayer, a few more years of preparation. I think I really need to be in the Word more before God allows me to be facing persecution. I think I need to find a stronger, better church. You know what? At least 20 more years of Bible study will probably get me ready for that." Very, very few Christians, do I believe, would ever say, "I'm ready, bring it on." But what God is saying is, on the moment you face temptation, the moment you face persecution, the moment you face true spiritual opposition from the enemy, that one thing that God is declaring with authority and power and promise is, "I'm your Father and I'm ready. And if you turn to me as I've prepared for you to do, you will have what it takes to get through this." So just as Jesus said in that portion we read back in Mark, he didn't say, "Now, you guys get ready for this persecution. I'd like all of you to try to spend at least 6 months writing out your testimony and work on it really good, because one day you're going to be in front of courts and kings and governors and you're going to be arrested." Now, that wasn't Jesus saying, "Don't consider your testimony and don't give thought to what you would say." But what he's saying is, don't think that that's what's necessary, is that you're prepared. Guess what? The Spirit's prepared. And when you stand up to speak your testimony, when you're in front of a king or a judge or a cop or whoever is trying to arrest you for your faith, you won't have to cower in fear. In fact, I'm jumping out of order here, but if you go down to 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound judgment." So that one thing God is predicting for you is that in the moment when you face a test, He's not given you a spirit of fear or prepared you for fear. Now, the Greek in that passage it's larger than just fear. We could take several words to make that stronger. This is like the cowering fear of cowardice. This is real fear that wants to just hide. That God has not given you a spirit where you have to be a coward and run and hide. But you've been given a spirit, you personally, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been given a spirit of power, the power of God. You've been given a spirit of love, that as Jesus could do when he was being persecuted and killed, he loved the ones who were killing him. He didn't address them as enemies. He prayed for their forgiveness. And That last part, sound judgment. There's several different words that we could pull out of the Greek on that too. Discipline, reason, sound judgment, wisdom. So there's a lot of things buried in there that God's saying, you know what? At the very moment when the world would say, "Okay, now's a good time to be afraid," that you, in agreement with God, get to say, "Now's a good time for me to recognize that I've been equipped with sound judgment for this moment. I've been equipped with wisdom to discern the purposes of God and speak the words of God. I've been equipped with discipline to stand strong and stick to who I am and who I belong to. I've been equipped with that instead of having to cower in fear." I remember I told you way back in the 70s when I first recommitted my life to Christ, and there was a whole lot in the air about prophecy. Hal Lindsey had just written his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Other authors were writing their prophecy books. So it was very much in the air. Israel and Egypt and the nations around Israel were all stirred up. Things were constantly happening on the news that made it look like any day now. Any day now, all this stuff was going to start rolling. And we just had, you know, months, maybe a few brief years. And I remember several things that were going on in some of the circle of believers around me. I remember one young man who was very powerfully, I believe, very powerfully equipped and called for ministry. And I remember him saying that he was not going to waste his time going to seminary because the time is so short, he just had to preach. He just had to get busy doing it. And then I heard that about 10 years later, so that was like the early 70s, in the 80s, he went ahead and went back to seminary. Now, was he foolish to recognize the time was short, or was he foolish to go to seminary? Neither. He was wise to recognize the time was short. But he was free to recognize that whatever it took to prepare for ministry was not wasted time. I remember there were numerous people in that circle were wondering, should we get married? Should we have children? Should I waste my time going to college? Shouldn't I just let my parents support me while I walk the streets preaching the gospel? So take advantage of their preparation and ignore mine. And a few people did sort of, in a sense, drop out of preparation until eventually they realized, you know what? Preparation still has to happen. There was a leader in Israel at the time that Israel became a nation, back in 1948. And I wish I could remember his name, but I can't. Pardon? It might have been Ben-Gurion. It might have been Abba Ibn. There's a few names that come to mind. But one of those crucial leaders in the early history of Israel in 1948, the early, late history of Israel. And they were also talking amongst themselves, is the birth of Israel the preparation for Messiah? Will Messiah return soon? And somebody asked this leader, if you knew for a fact that the Messiah was coming tomorrow, what would you do today? And this leader said, I would plant a tree. I love that answer. Because it recognizes all that I'm called to do, I will keep doing. I will be wise in what I do. I will keep investing in the future. Now, part of what we don't know, Jesus said, we don't know the day or the hour. So you and I get to be very wise about what we do and how we use our time so we don't squander it because we fail to remember that the time is short. But we still get to conduct lives. We still get to marry. We still get to have children. We still get to conduct businesses and go to seminary or go to college or learn how to fix cars or whatever the heck we're going to do. We get to prepare for tomorrow. But there's something crucial to this. And we won't go down this track too far, but there's something crucial to this, that all the choices we make, what we choose to do and what we choose not to do, what we prepare for or what we set aside to not prepare for, are not chosen in fear, neither are they done in ignorance or arrogance. So if I'm arrogant, I just do whatever the heck I want. If I just think it's all about me, I just do what I want anyway. That's not allowable. That's not okay for us as sons and daughters of God. If I'm ignorant, I could say, I just don't know. But you know what? Everybody in this room now knows. We've studied these things. We are no longer among the ignorant. So now we get to be wise. But we also don't get to be fearful. That we don't get to withdraw from something because we're afraid of it. If we withdraw, it's because we've talked something over with God. In fact, here's part of this wisdom is the recognition that I am now in an intimate father-son, that's regardless of gender, an intimate father-son relationship with God. That when Romans 8, and it's there on your handout, when it says that I've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but I've received a spirit of adoption as a son, so that I now call God Abba Father. This is my papa. This is my daddy. This is the Father God that you have the freedom to run to and leap into his arms knowing that he will gladly catch you and hold you close. Some of you have never had that in a father. Some of you have. Those who've been privileged to have that in a father get to apply that to this father and say, he's all that and more. Some of you have never had that in a father get to recognize, but this is what my father was supposed to be. This intimate welcome that I have with the God of the universe is what our human fathers were supposed to teach us, model us, and show us. And if they didn't, we now get to go past them and receive this legacy with the Father. Now, out of this intimacy, something follows. It means I no longer make decisions like an orphan. So that when you're considering something, when you're considering college, when you're considering marriage, when you're considering children, when you're considering starting a business, when you're considering doing those things or not doing those things, neither arrogance, ignorance, nor fear rules them, but an intimate conversation with the Father who's prepared wisdom for you. Go to James chapter 1. More insanity from God. James chapter 1, starting verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Right in the context of persecution and suffering and the joy that we get to choose because we recognize it has purpose in our lives, God brings up this question of wisdom. And he says, now if you ask wisdom, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. Because here's the heart and the mind of your Father. He is generous with wisdom. He is not stingy with wisdom. God is not stingy with wisdom. Now, sometimes we think He is. And I think one of the reasons we often think God is stingy with wisdom is we don't come to Him for wisdom. We come to Him for revelation. God, reveal to me exactly what I should do. I don't want to grow and move forward and risk. I just want you to send me the memo. And I'll be glad to do the memo. So we're called to ask for wisdom, which is that the mind of Jesus Christ will be maturing in me as I face challenges, as I face choices. Now, there's another aspect to this that he says. Now, the double-minded man, don't even bother asking. So the contrast is between double-mindedness and single-mindedness. The double-minded man has two masters. And he waits to hear from God so he can decide which master he wants to serve. Well, God, I already know what my flesh would want to do. Why don't you submit to me your proposal? I will weigh them both and decide which one to choose. And God said, I don't waste my time sending wisdom in that direction. I'm looking for a heart that says, Father, I long to do your wisdom and I'm willing to do your wisdom. So that way, when I'm facing difficult choices, and particularly in the light of Revelation, the things we're studying, when I'm facing the prospect of, Father, could things get really hard in the years ahead? That I don't consult my fear. I do not consult my fear and then consult God and decide which one I'm sort of leaning with. I set aside fear, willfully, by choice, set aside fear. To say, Father, I don't want fear to have a voice. I want to hear your wisdom and the decisions I'm going to make about my life, my children, my marriage, my college, my career, the decisions I'm going to make about property and investment. These aren't going to be about fear. They're going to be about godly wisdom. And here's part of the backup plan on this. Everything we choose, everything we launch and begin. So let's say you plant that tree in the name and the authority of God, and then tomorrow, Holocaust arrives and blows your tree out of the ground. Sorry to say out of the water, but we generally don't plant trees in water. Blows your tree out of the ground. Is your effort to have pleased God and served God because His Spirit was leading you to plant that tree wasted? His Spirit was leading you to launch that marriage, to launch that preparation, to launch that career. His Spirit was leading you to raise that child. Is that wasted? Not in this kingdom, it's not. Not in this kingdom, it's not. Go back to Mark 13. I'm sorry. That's a wonderful chapter, and we've already read it. Go to Luke chapter 21. We're going to a similar passage. This is Luke 21. Let's start at verse 12. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. What a weird thing for Jesus to say after he just said, you're going to be persecuted, perhaps tortured, and some of you will even be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. That Jesus is clearly talking about something larger, something stronger, something more permanent about you, who you really are, who you physically, emotionally, spiritually, in terms of identity and eternal nature, really are. And he's saying, you know what? If you put your treasures in the right place, if you're fearful of the right things and joyful over the right things, then these coming things do not have to terrify you. They should sober you. In fact, Jesus actually commands, we won't go to it, there's a couple of times in his when he's describing prophecies of end times where he says, now be sober and stay alert. He doesn't say be fearful. So we're supposed to take these things seriously, but then we're supposed to be joyful. And we're supposed to keep our eyes wide open so we know the season we're in and so that we prepare. Now, just for the sake of time, go down to 2 Peter 3. Pardon? Yeah. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we've looked at this before, but it applies to our wisdom. Since all these things, starting in verse 11, 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Now, that recognition that our wisdom is preparation. When we see these things and we're sober about them, not fearfully, but wisely, we prepare. This means you and I look at our lives. That whether you're 12 years old or whether you're 92 years old, you get to prepare. That if these events are right around the corner or whether they're 30 years away, you and I get to prepare lives of wisdom and lives of godliness and lives of holiness that reflect our preparation for these days. Because we're joyfully actually looking for this new kingdom. We've talked about this before, but it doesn't mean we're not free to enjoy this one. Believers, more than anybody, should enjoy the blessings of God on planet Earth. We should enjoy our children. We should enjoy our homes and the freedom we have to be hospitable to each other. Not spit on each other. Hospitable to each other. And to share things with each other and to delight in all the blessings of God. Believers, more than anybody, should celebrate and enjoy those things because we acknowledge who they came from and we recognize the personal fatherhood that's reflected in every single one of those blessings. We just recognize they're all temporary and we hold them lightly. And we hold them without fear of losing them because we possess a greater treasure. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Yeah, right after 1 Corinthians. We're going to start at verse 7. But we have this treasure, the treasure of God, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the kingdom we belong to. That's the truth of a kingdom we get to keep choosing in the face of fear so that we overcome that fear. And so that the fear doesn't rule our choices. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you know all of our lives. You know what each of us faces. You know choices ahead of us. You know challenges. You know temptations. And Father, for every single one of us, you know every day of our lives before we've lived them. And your Spirit promises that you've prepared spiritual blessing for every one of those days. And you've prepared wisdom for every one of those choices and every one of those challenges. Father, you're telling us the truth. And I pray that for myself and for each of us as your sons and daughters, that we would absolutely grow in believing you that your perfect love gives us the authority to cast out fear. That your perfect love is the foundation on which we overcome fear and choose wisdom instead. That, Father, we don't choose things for our life based on what we're afraid the enemy will do. That just like Jesus spoke, we get to choose things in our life because we've come to believe it will please you. It will bring delight to you. That we're following your lead, your authority. So, Father, we pray together as a body of Christ, and we pray for one another in the things that we're going to be facing in this week, Father. That your Spirit would strengthen us to see the kingdom, the eternal kingdom we belong to, and to see it for real, Father, not just to believe in it for a couple hours. Help us to come to have eyes of faith that we really see the kingdom we belong to. And we make choices in agreement with this truth. We make choices in agreement with your wisdom. And lo and behold, Father, that by your grace of work in us, while we're choosing you and choosing your kingdom and choosing your wisdom, we'll just recognize that fear has less and less of a space in our thinking. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.